Well, thank y'all so much for being here, and we'll get into this next few weeks. Of course, Easter will be April 17th. Classes don't meet then, so for the next 3 weeks, I thought we would do something kind of fun here or interesting. First of all, there was something that was announced just this last week that was really fascinating to think about. So this is a partial map of the land of Israel right now. And, you know, so down here is the Dead Sea. And get that. Down here is the Dead Sea. The Jordan River is what you're looking at. And so up northwest of Jericho are two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. These are mentioned several times through Scripture. Mount Gerizim is where Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well, and her question was, well, you know, our ancestors have told us we have to worship up on this mountain, and you say we have to worship at the temple. Which is it? Well, she was talking about Mount Gerizim, because Mount Gerizim has been in Samaria. The Samaritans began worshiping on top of Mount Gerizim centuries ago. And even today, the Samaritan Jews still carry out sacrifice on top of Mount Gerizim. So it's a very important mountain in Israel. The reason they're listed close together like they are, if you looked at a photograph, you would see Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Shechem, which is mentioned in the scriptures also, Shechem kind of lies in between these two mountains. And for a broad range of Israel, these two mountains are visible, okay? So in Deuteronomy, God tells Moses, whenever I bring you Israelites in, one of the first things I want you to do is to build altars on top of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and we're going to split the Israelites up with the Levitical priests. And half of you are going to go to Ebal, and half are going to go to Gerizim, and we're going to pronounce blessings and curses. So Mount Gerizim is, if you obey me, these are the blessings that are going to come upon Israel. But if you disobey me from Mount Ebal, these are the curses that are going to come on you. And so these verses talk extensively about the curses that are going to come upon for disobedience. So when Joshua brings the Israelites in after Moses dies, the first thing he does is go to these two mountains and pronounce blessings and curses on the nation of Israel, depending on their obedience or disobedience. Okay, so that was one of the first things the Israelites did. Well, just this last week it was announced that they found a tablet of curses. And this tablet is very small. It's about the size of a nickel, 3/4 inch square. And it's lead. And so it opens up into this little tiny, tiny little tablet. And the importance of this is that this is one of the earliest. It's called Paleo-Hebrew script. It is the forerunner to the Hebrew script, the Hebrew alphabet, the letters that we know today. The Paleo is a real rudimentary symbolism, but it's the oldest known Hebrew language. So it's one of the oldest known languages, period. So far, this has been dated to the 14th and 13th century B.C., which puts it in the exact time frame of when Joshua brought the Israelites across into the Promised Land. And so one of the first things they would have done is go to these two mountains, and so it all kind of makes sense time-wise. They're still dating this to be sure, but if it pans out, it'll be one of the oldest forms of Paleo-Hebrew script and the oldest form of the name for God, Yahweh. So it's very important. So very important. One of the reasons it's so important is a lot of scholars today still argue that these early Israelites were not literate enough to have written, have writing. And so you go through that deduction process, And so most, there's a lot of scholars that say, therefore, the Bible must be a much later book than is supposed. And so that throws the biblical history off totally, because if it's much later, then you're looking back on centuries of oral tradition that they say, well, that could have all been messed up because they weren't writing this stuff down. So the biblical record that we have is much later. And so all of this stuff was written. So that affects prophecies, because what we used to think was a prophecy of several centuries, well, maybe it happened later and they just wrote it down as it happened. So what that does is bring in the questionable nature of the entire scriptures. Well, what this does is, if it proves out to be this old, it shows that, no, they were writing already by the time they came into Israel. And it shows that the Bible could have been written down much earlier and all of that. So, naming the Yahweh God, it all adds up to, guess what? It happened just like the Bible said. Duh. So one more time, we find all of these thousands and thousands of archaeological discoveries that support exactly what the Bible says. And yet there are still archaeological finds, archaeologists, scholars, that don't take all of this enormous amount of evidence at face value and say, hey, the Bible is real. We need to adjust our archaeological based on, we consider this real, so we're going to find this. It's just backwards. We're going to keep searching. We don't think this is real, so we're going to keep searching and see if it supports it. Once again, the quote is, there's no archaeological discovery that has ever controverted anything found in Scripture. And that still stands. So, this was found on Ebal, the Mount of Curses. And so this is, they're looking at, this was found in a sifting project from earlier. And so they're finding out what layer it came from, all of the dating that has to go on. But here's the actual words on here. Not something pleasant you want to take away from. But those are the actual words. And again, one of the first uses of the name of God, Yahweh, that have been found. So those are the words that are on this little tiny tablet that are found on the Mount of Curses. Everything just adds up beautifully as far as it's looking like. So that'll be fun to watch and be sure that it comes out that way. But I think that'll be like 1400 BC. Yeah, so, the kind of a date that they suppose the Israelites came over is about 1440 B.C. So a little bit after that was when that would be of occurred. So, yep, that works out just like the Bible says. Everything else. So, okay, any more questions about that? If I find out any updates as they dig into it, well, it'll be fun to bring that up. So, just another thing, another interesting thing that's coming up. So the three biggest faiths of the world, their holiest days are all coinciding kind of together. It doesn't happen very often because the Muslim calendar is based on the lunar, and so their holy days shift about 10 or 11 days around the calendar each year. And then, of course, the Jews is solar lunar calendar, so Passover, it's always in the spring, but it shifts around, sort of like Easter does, since it's based lunar also, so these things are always moving. So it's unusual when they all three kind of line up at once. And so this year, Ramadan, the month of Islamic fasting, April 2nd to May 1st, Passover happens April 15th, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then, of course, April 17th is Easter. So interesting things to think. Well, that's kind of interesting. So Ramadan is the Islamic holy month. It commemorates when the Quran began to be revealed to Muhammad by the angel Gabriel. And so during this month, during the entire daylight hours there to fast. So it's not permissible for Muslims to eat or drink during daylight hours through the entire month. And along with that, there's a few other things that you shouldn't do during the daylight, like swear or lie or fighting or sexual activity. So I guess at night you can cuss and lie all you want because that's only during the daytime. And I thought it was interesting too that if you miss a fast, but it's unintentional, then you do penance by giving enough funds to pay for one person's meal for an entire day. But if you do it intentionally, if you intentionally eat something on that day, during those days, you got to buy 60 people's meals. Again, it's one of those things that you think, thank God so much for the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ that we can focus on Him, period. And, that's it. So anyway, I thought that was kind of interesting way to put how you need to behave during Ramadan. So Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread for the Jews. And as we see, the Christian Easter falls is connected with Passover because that's what Jesus was observing during his last week. The Feast of Unleavened Bread comes up early in Exodus, and for an entire week, the Jews avoid all kinds of yeast, all kinds of bread except for unleavened. Before Passover starts, it's customary for the women to go and sweep their entire house to rid it of any yeast or any leavened bread. Clean out the house. And so the focal point of this is during the Passover Seder, when families come together and tell the story of Moses and the Pharaoh and the Israelites and their release from bondage. Tells the story of the sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb that is slaughtered, and the blood was painted on the doorpost of the Israelites' house to keep them safe from the death to the firstborn children of Egypt, firstborn sons of Egypt. So all of that is part of the Passover over observance. And of course, we see all of those events and all of those details, everything about Passover pointing to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Everything is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, what the Jews have been observing for 3,500 years. So fun to see all of that. And then, of course, for Easter, we look at Good Friday, the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the 3 days in the tomb, and then, of course, Resurrection Sunday, He is risen. He is risen indeed. So it's just fun to see all of these things at once and how the different observances are, and again, gives us so much gratitude for the life of Christ and His work on the cross. So leading up to Easter, we'll get into this for a few minutes here. Leading up to Easter and finishing the week before Easter, I want to look at what I'm calling a wolf watch. When Jesus was talking about the end times, this was part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 24, he also talks about the end times. In all these places, he warns of these false prophets that are coming into the world, and you can expect them, and in the end times, it's going to get worse and worse, the deception. But what he says is, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. So one of the biggest warnings is that you have these people that look like Christians, but they are not. They're bringing in false prophecy as wolves. So the false prophet sneaking into the church and carrying off the vulnerable sheep. They bring heresy, they bring deceit, inserting their own teachings into the church and into biblical truth, confounding the biblical truth. And so it sways people away from biblical Christianity. And I got to tell you, watching the last couple of decades, it has just skyrocketed with what all has been happening within the church. So a lot of this is just pointing directly, a lot of these examples I'm going to show you, are affecting the church, the body of Christ, directly. And it's all because it's false teaching, and we have not been training our people well enough in biblical truth to know how to spot these wolves. We look at them and say, you know, they look like good sheep, and what they're saying sounds reasonable, so we accept it. But what we're doing is being swayed into, and we're going to get into this, what Paul calls the great apostasy, the great falling away that's going to occur right before the end times. And if you look, again, I look at what all goes on and think, my goodness, you know, the great apostasy's already started. I mean, people falling so rapid. A lot of this has to do with the emotional experience. If we can sway the emotions, the mind will follow. And so if I can present you a piece of heresy that causes your heart to say, oh, I feel so sorry, or, oh, I shouldn't be this way, then the mind follows, rather than training the mind with biblical truth and keeping the emotions in check and focus on what the Bible says. That's what seems to be happening, turning people away from these great truths in Scripture. So most of it, you have to look and say, a lot of it's our fault, because we have not done a good enough job. Here's an interesting study that was just done. In 2007, 46%, 2014, 53%, and then today, 65% of Americans who report having no childhood religious affiliation say they are still unaffiliated as adults. What happened? Doesn't sound like mom and dad did a good job of raising kids, right? We've allowed some of this to happen within the church body. We've allowed other people to train up our children in the way they should go, rather than starting at the home with parents and kids, showing them what Scripture says, who God is, who Jesus is, biblical foundational truth. And so you just look at those numbers. From 2007 to today, 46, 53, 65, I mean, it's growing by leaps and bounds. And so now then you have a couple of whole generations that are basically unchurched. And guess how they're bringing up their kids? The exact same way. Yes, sir?
Right back to the lack of adult authority figures.
Exactly. Adult authority figures bringing up children with grounded absolute truths, and where are those truths? You look all over the world, and there's one spot that stands out as true, and that's Scripture. So that shows the importance of parents and raising kids biblically. So we have all these generations of kids now that they find their truth where? Facebook, online, television. You know, all of these other outside influences telling culture what our truth is. And so, and if you haven't read Mary Dodson's book on critical race theory versus God's law, you need to do that, because a lot of this is the exact same stuff. Because one of the first things that critical race theory does is to destroy absolute truth. And once you've got that, then your truth becomes no more important than my truth. And my truth is based on the way I feel, my emotional, you know, it doesn't have any underpinnings either. It has no anchor. And so if I can have my own truth and you have your own truth, then we just need to figure out how to tolerate each other's truth. Because we've destroyed the absolute foundation of truth. And so it's their own truth, and we just need to be tolerant. There's no longer any biblical basis for truth. So guess what it looks like? It looks like chaos and confusion that we're seeing exactly today, every single day. And it hasn't been that long ago, just a couple of decades, folks, when a broad range of our society agreed that certain things were still wrong. I mean, just a couple of decades later, all of a sudden you're going, what? what are we doing even talking about some of this stuff? But it hasn't been that long where a lot of the majority of the people said, you know, really, that's wrong. Now not. We have swung this pendulum to an extreme on the other side, and anybody that says that we have a biblical truth, you're now the enemy. And so that's exactly what's happening. So the wolves are here. The wolves are at our door. So we see this chaos and confusion going on. So I can't imagine just a couple of decades ago that we see a man who claims to be a woman competing in women's swimming competition and winning and getting applauded and celebrated for that. Not long ago, nobody would have said, hey, you know, that's not really right. But now it's celebrated. And so this is what happens when we lose our moral anchors. So part of this problem, like I said, begins with us, because we have gotten away from the capacity for reasoning through absolute truth of Scripture and measuring things against Scripture. And I love these verses, if you'll turn over to Hebrews 5. This is one of the biggest warnings to me that there is out there.
One of the big problems, Jim, is it starts at home, but it continues in, with professors and universities.
Exactly. So it gets perpetuated in not only professors at universities, but now you're seeing it sneaking into grade schools. I mean, I still just am astounded that Florida and people are looking at. I can't imagine, again, just 10, 20 years ago, why would we see the need to pass a bill to not teach gender identity in kindergarten through third grade? But evidently, we need to do it to stop it. And you're going, what? Teaching a third grader, about gender identity? What are we? Oh my goodness, that just is frightening. So Paul says in verse 11, Hebrews 5:11, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. So he's talking about the priest Melchizedek and the meaning that has with the Christian faith. He says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So if you just flip that around, if we're having a hard time distinguishing good from evil, then what does he say the problem is?
We haven't studied God's truth.
We're not constantly using God's truth to make that determination. So when we let good, when we fail to distinguish good and evil, and we let the wolves in, what should we expect? Well, chaos and confusion and people falling away. Exactly what we're seeing. And I love to look at that next verse in verse 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go into maturity, not laying again the foundations of repentance from acts that lead to death, faith in God, instruction about baptism, laying on of hands, the resurrection of dead, and eternal judgment. Elementary. And I still think about, here we have a brand new religion, new faith, Christianity. And Paul is writing to these people maybe 20 years after the event of Christ. And he's saying, all of this stuff should be elementary. So what you're looking at is the recipients of this letter, some of them are brand new Christians, but the vast number of them have been Christians for just a few years. And Paul is saying, hey, this stuff should be elementary to you by now. And I look at the church today and go, here's 40, 50, 60-year-old Christians that they still don't understand the basic plan of salvation and Christ's crucifixion, the elementary things. And so it really sobers me up to think about the people that he's talking to. But he's talking about the solid word being God's law, God's scripture, God's truth. And the ability to look at this and measure everything that we see and hear against an absolute truth. So it's a real glaring conviction that the church is falling away because we don't use God's word constantly to distinguish good from evil. That's our fault. That's all there is to it. So before we get started in all of these different things, so all of these things that are wolf watches, these are the things that are happening that confuse the body of Christ because we've lost our moral underpinning. So we'll wait until next week to start all of those. But there's just so much happening right now that it's just mind-boggling. But the thing that we take away from this is, why are all of the major denominations splitting? And the major denominations losing hemorrhaging members. What is happening that it's happening with so many, the Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Church of Christ Disciples, Methodist Church, that's just right on the teetering on the edge and they're already splitting. So what is happening to all of these bodies that is causing that? So some of that we'll look at. Yes?
I have a good friend that goes, since you mentioned it, Episcopalian Church here.
Yeah.
And he said there are two hymns for their kickoff Lenten service. What a Wonderful World, Louis Armstrong. Okay. And Imagine by John Lennon.
Oh, my goodness.
No religion too?
Yeah.
So the Episcopal kickoff for Lent included the songs What a Wonderful World, which I love. That's one of my favorite songs, Louis Armstrong. But I don't think I'd sing in church. But and Imagine by John Lennon. Imagine, no religion too. That's kind of a telling pick of songs there. So, yes, ma'am? That's on the slide for next week. but it is. You know, I, since it was snowing that day and I was waiting for it to quit to shovel, well, I got to watch a lot of those proceedings. And I was just like, you've got to be kidding. You don't want to commit to defining a woman? There were two or three other things I'll bring up, too, that happened that I was going, what? You let that go? Yeah, what?
Jim, I just wanted to ask the group, is anyone aware of CRT being taught in the Amarillo or Cadence school districts?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. There's certainly not the curriculum, but there's a lot of parents at Canyon that are fighting against
them.
Yeah.
So it's gotten
into some Cadence. So evidently some critical race theory starting to be exposed in Canyon. So, yeah. Yes?
School is called Equity, and nobody really knew why it was called Equity at the beginning of the year. Well, now we know.
Wow. So this is where?
In Amarillo.
In Amarillo, so Equity Studies. And you know, that's one of the things that we're going to get into. I mean, Christian faith is based on equality. I mean, you know, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, man, male or female. The gift is welcome. Gift is for all. Yes. Trinity Fellowship is fighting. Trinity Fellowship is fighting against what is going on where in Canyon. So, yeah, I hadn't heard of that. So, it's. What's tricky about it is that there are elements that you want to support. I mean, there are pieces that, yes, we should not be discriminatory. Yes, we should not be racist. We should not be a lot of this. But the way it's taught, if it's, and again, read Mary's book because it helps so much get this into focus. The way it's taught is you automatically point to one race and say, you're the evil one. Well, now that's kind of racist, isn't it? You know, that's what's bothersome about it. So anyway, we'll look at some of these pieces. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll turn loose. Dearest Lord, we thank you so much for your word and what it means to us. We know, God, that it came from you, and so it is true. It's always been true, will always be true, because it is your word. You are perfect, holy, and true, and eternal. So what we have right here in front of us is the same. We thank you so much for this wonderful benefit. Let us never, never take it for granted, never take it lightly. In fact, show us through your Holy Spirit the wisdom that we need to answer all of these things that are going on today that we see. Answer it with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for being here. Appreciate your help.